Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 18. We want to finish up this chapter, and I've entitled this Mighty in the Scriptures, and he's talking about Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is talking about Apollos, and we'll talk about him for a bit as well. But if you have been with us, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 18, verses 22 to 28. Paul is returning home from his second missionary journey, and of course, always giving a report of the good things that God had done by the Holy Spirit and what God had accomplished in the lives of the people and the churches that were planted. And it's always great to hear from the missionaries when they come home to hear what God has done. And he's home probably for about, some commentators say, maybe about a year. And then he goes out on the third missionary journey, which we will see this morning. On that third missionary journey. And so we'll begin in verse 22. I know it's a little bit of a repeat of last week, but it kind of brings us into this third journey. It says, verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and the Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that second missionary journey ended when he landed in Caesarea. That's on the coast of the Mediterranean. He went up to Jerusalem. Remember, he was taking a vow, just a commitment to the Lord. So he probably confirmed or finished that vow in Jerusalem there at the temple with the disciples. Then he went down to his home church in Antioch and began to tell them all that took place. And now he goes out on his third missionary journey, and he passes through some interesting areas. But one of the things that I think is important is that he's strengthening all the disciples. Paul has a pastor's heart. Paul is a great example for us as pastors, or for any leader. Any person that is leading a congregation or leading a home fellowship or leading a group of people in the ways of the Lord, the pastor's heart is always to see God's people built up and see them strengthened in their faith. Oh, so important. Not just to come forward. I know that we give invitations at the end of the service, because that's how I got saved, as somebody asked me if I wanted to receive the Lord. And being in service, I probably did that five different times, but I just thought, you know what they're saying is true, and I want that. And I don't, you know, I was kind of groping in the dark for what truth was. And so I give the invitation. But you see, it's not enough just to give an invitation for salvation. That's good. But you see, coming forward is not enough. We need to go forward and grow in maturity in the Lord. And that's where Paul is at. It was not just planting churches and seeing people saved, but it was then following up and seeing people strengthened and mature in the Lord. As one commentator said, it was not enough to get scalps on his belt. Not just notches on your Bible for those that you've led to the Lord, the converts to Christ. But he sought to fulfill Jesus' command to make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. And the only way that you can make disciples is you strengthen them in the Word of God. I love it. You know, in the bulletin this morning, Sean's class, the Foundations class. What an important class to strengthen believers and lay that solid foundation where they can go up and build up from there. That's what Paul did. He strengthened the believers. That's what we want to do in the different fellowships and strengthening them. And I'll tell you, I don't think there's any better in Sean's class. If you've never attended that, you might sign up for it, because it is just a tremendous class. And when the Bible uses that term strengthening, well, we know strength tests, and we know you go to the gym and you build up the muscles and you strengthen them. And the term does mean to make firm or to make solid. It means to set fast in the faith. And so you're firming up, or you're making solid. I don't know if you're a cement worker or if you've ever worked in cement. I'm not a cement worker, but I have worked in cement, and I realize there's a certain time where that cement starts setting up boy, you better finish fast or it's going to go off and there's no hope after that. But what I am more familiar with is resin setting up, because I have fiberglass and I've used resin basically all my life. And I know if you're glassing a board and using that resin to glass the board, and if you don't have it catalyzed just right and it goes off on you, you've had it. It's set up and it's not workable after that. But you see, here's the idea that you become firm, you become solid in your faith, fixed firmly in one place. That's the idea. You see, stabilizing the believer, providing, and stabilization, it provides support so you don't wobble, you don't lean, you're not blown over by here, the storms of life. You're not blown over by spiritual warfare. So you're strengthened, you're firm in your faith. And that's what Paul is doing here. I have, when Chuck came out with his Bible, he's got, there's certain little commentaries on it now. My wife is using it, but I wanted to just have it because Chuck signed it, and he wrote a nice personal note to me. But now she's using it, and I'm glad she's using it. And he signed a Bible for my grandson, Little Bud. Now, we've got that in preserving that, and, you know, if he ever goes into the ministry, that would be a great Bible for him. But you see, that's Chuck's heart, to strengthen the brethren, to strengthen those that he is mentoring. Chuck became my pastor, my mentor. He basically became a father figure, because I've mentioned before I've had probably five fathers. None of them I really knew. My real father, he died. I didn't know him. They were separated when I was just a little one. I didn't really know him, but he died in his early 30s of cirrhosis of the liver. Being an alcoholic, but Chuck really became a father figure and a mentor. So I loved it when he signed my Bible, a little personal note, but you know, he signed it with, and he quoted initialed 3 John 4, which reads, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth." You see, that was Chuck's heart, that we walk in truth, that we are strengthened in our walk. And that should be the truth of every pastor, every leader. Not drawing them to yourself, but drawing them to the Lord and being strengthened in the faith. That was Paul. Now, Paul is journeying to Ephesus, and we get a little bit, we find that Luke kind of gives a sidebar here, but Paul journeying to Ephesus, and we get that actually in the next chapter, because we're going to deal with Apollos this morning, because as he's journeying to Ephesus, he could have gone a faster route, a much easier route by boat, but Paul didn't choose to go by boat for the sake of nurturing the new believers. He traveled 1,000+ miles by land from Antioch to Ephesus, by land on foot, because he was so committed to strengthen those who were newly saved and new churches were planted. And he's strengthening the disciples. You see, you're a disciple. The word means learner. And we're learning about the things of the Lord. It means follower of Christ. Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So being a disciple of Jesus is learning of Jesus, learning about Jesus. What a great time, a new beginning, a new year to learn of Jesus, be intimate with him, and follow him. Maybe we have been kind of back and forth, up and down. We haven't been consistent. But oh, new year, be consistent in following, learning of the Lord through the Word of God. Spend your time in the Word of God. Your talents, the abilities God's given you, use those for the glory of God. Your treasure, bless the ministry of God through that. Your time, your talent, your treasure. But notice this, where Paul goes. If you're a student of the Word, you go, hey, he's going to places that the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. That's exactly right. because the regions that Paul is going to, this area of Phrygia, this area of Galatia, this whole area, if you notice in chapter 16, verse 6, and they passed through, this is his second missionary journey, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia. And now their church is planted there. How did that happen? Paul didn't go there. Now we see new believers, we see Christians, we see church planted. How did that happen? Well, it basically happened through unnamed, saved believers that went out and they preached and they planted churches in those areas that the Holy Spirit restricted Paul from going into. And I think God just did that, just to show us that God's not limited to a few anointed people like Paul, but he uses all of us. He uses all of us to work through and minister his ministry. Some of the greatest saints of God have come to the Lord by people we don't even know their name. They're just pretty much common people. They're like you and me. I think of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, through the 19th and first part of the 20th century. Anything you get by Charles Spurgeon, you'll have to read it slow because it's deep, it's powerful. Even get his biography and learn from him. He's just a tremendous man of God. But he was in a snowstorm. It was on a Sunday. He was 15 years old, and he was diverted down a side street, and he ducked into the shelter of a small church, not planning to go to this church, but he went to that church on Artillery Street. And this unknown lay preacher from the congregation got up, stepped into the pulpit, because the pastor was snowed in, but this lay farmer, he got in the pulpit and he opened to Isaiah 45:22. And he shouted out, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Spurgeon writes and he says, he had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating the text, and that was enough. Enough needed. He pointed where I was sitting, shouting, "Look, look, young man, look now." Then I had this vision in my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. I understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in one moment. And we know who Spurgeon is, but we don't know who this young lay minister, farmer, who just happened to jump in the pulpit because the pastor wasn't there. You know, you'll never know the amazing works that God will do through you and in your life. And maybe he will hide those until we get in heaven, and then you see all the fruit of just being faithful, just being a simple person, not trying to be somebody that you're not or somebody else, and just think, well, God can't use me. I don't know that much. Well, we're going to find that Apollos didn't know everything. But and yet he was a very zealous man. Notice in verse 24, and we'll go to verse 25. Now a Jew, now here's a little sidebar. So we're going to move away from Paul's third missionary journey. We'll pick it back up in chapter 19. But the sidebar that Luke talks about is very important. He says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Luke kind of takes us to the side, and he gives us some information about this man Apollos. He leaves the narrative of Paul's third missionary journey, and he recounts what happens in Ephesus. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus for one Sabbath. He went into the synagogue and he preached. They wanted him to stay, and he said, "No, I'm going back home. I'm going to my home church." And then he said, if the Lord wills, I'll come back. Well, Paul does come back. Comes back, he spends 3 years in Ephesus. But you see, what we're seeing here, it recounts what happens in Ephesus. And also, Luke is going to recount what happens in Corinth as well. Because Apollos not only goes to Ephesus, but he goes to Corinth as well. Now remember, Paul departed there, Ephesus. And who did he leave there? His companions, his fellow workers, but Aquila and Priscilla. He leaves them there in Ephesus. And we're going to find that Apollos encounters these two workers with Paul. Now, the story of a mighty preacher, Apollos. Notice he didn't know everything, but he spoke out of what he knew. You see, we need to just share what we know. We might want to dismiss ourselves because we don't know enough. Well, as you grow in the Lord, you'll never know enough until you're face to face with the Lord. We see through a glass dimly. In other words, we see Jesus dimly. We see him, but we see him dimly, but then face to face. The full revelation of Jesus Christ will be when we're with him. But now we're on a journey, and we see him more and more, but we just share with what we know. We don't share with what we don't know, and that's Apollos. Now, one of the things I like about this man, although he's eloquent, although he's mighty, although he's fervent, and although he's accurate, the thing I like about him most is that he's teachable. To have those kind of credentials, eloquent, mighty, fervent, and accurate, somehow you can very easily get puffed up. But he's teachable, and he receives a greater revelation of who Jesus is by willingly listening to Priscilla and Aquila. You know, it's impossible to teach a know-it-all. And there are a lot of know-it-alls out there. You see, those in desperate need of being taught, but their pride doesn't allow it. They just know it all because they know it all. You really can't tell them too much. But the Bible tells us, don't fall into that trap of knowing it all. In fact, the Bible tells us, just be the opposite of that. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he is wise among you in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You see, we need to become a place where I don't know everything. So I need to know something. I need to know what the Lord wants to show me. And if I'm closed off to you and you're closed off to me, and I think I can't learn anything from you and you can't learn anything from me, then we're a know-it-all. But you see, even Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, he learned something from this man that I had mentioned, just a farmer, a lay minister, jumping in the pulpit when the pastor couldn't be there. Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria, a city founded in 332 BC by Alexander the Great, that great conqueror. And Alexander put a colony of Jews there in Alexandria. And over time, the Jewish population grew to where they made up one-third of all the residents there in Alexandria. And at the time that we're reading here with Apollos and with what we're seeing in the Scripture, they estimate there were 1 million Jews there in Alexandria. 2 out of 5 of the districts in Alexandria were Jewish. So there was a strong Jewish presence. But not only that, it was really an area of learning. A great city of learning, tremendous university there, tremendous library. The scholars were renowned from Alexandria, such as Philo, who lived at the time, actually at the time of Apollos, in Apollos' day, and Apollos was a man of exceptional learning. And the whole philosophy, the whole scholarly outlook was an allegorical interpretation of things. That worked on behalf of Apollos, who became a Christian, who became a believer. Limited in his scope and his knowledge of everything that the Lord was doing and Paul was teaching and eventually was taught by Priscilla and Aquila, but this allegorical interpretation, especially of the Old Testament, that all recorded events have an inner meaning. And so the advantage of Apollos in him preaching, finding and convincing his hearers that Jesus Christ is the Old Testament Messiah, finding him in all parts of the Scriptures, and that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come to save people from their sins. That's what he was so eloquent in. That's what he was preaching. He didn't have the full knowledge. We'll look at that in a moment. But he was preaching that. He was, as the Scripture says, eloquent. Eloquent, it describes one who has attractive and convincing speech. Paul talks about there's not many of us like that. Paul was not like that. They would talk about his speech as being so hard to listen to, and you know, he didn't have that kind of speech. Apollos did. And that's nice to have. But they said of the fourth century Greek orator Demosthenes, was he a speaker? Was he an orator? They said he was the greatest of all orators. But you see, he wasn't mighty in the Scriptures. He didn't have the Scriptures. He didn't have the Bible. He wasn't laying out the Bible, the Old Testament. You see, you can be eloquent. You can move people. You can be powerful in your speech and move people emotionally and in the flesh, but have no spiritual impact. And you see, that's the core of our being, a spiritual impact, that inside changing us from the inside out. You see, only God's Word, working by God's Holy Spirit, can change lives. Jesus said it. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. So you can be captivating by your speech, but if the Word of God is not in there, if you're not leading people to God and Jesus Christ, then, it's dynamic, it's eloquent, but you know, it falls short of what could really happen in a person's life. If you get one of the great biographies that I read is by Dalimar, D.L. Moody. Great biography, D.L. Moody. One of the things we don't often talk about when we hear the name D.L. Moody, he had very little education. And when he preached, he mangled the English language, just mangled it. When he spoke when he pronounced Jerusalem, he would use it two syllables, Jeru-Salem. You know, he wouldn't pronounce Jerusalem. It would kind of like me saying, you know, they're clearing a property up here and they're using a bulldozer, you know, instead of a bulldozer. In fact, a woman came to him after one service and said, "Mr. Moody, I noticed in your message that you made 18 grammatical mistakes." "Ma'am," Moody replied, "I'm using all the grammar I got for the Lord. What are you doing with yours?" You see, it's always so easy to criticize our speech, or we're not eloquent, or this or that, but something about D.L. Moody, he had a zeal, he had a heart for the Lord, and people could tell that, and he won so many to the Lord. Apollos, not only eloquent, but he was mighty. Mighty in his speech, and that term there, we get the English word dynamite. He was dynamic when he spoke. Dynamic when he spoke. There are those that are dynamic. They move people. But you see, if you're not moving people by the means of the Word of God, then it's just very short-lived. It's short-lived. You see, Apollos, I believe he was saved. You know, the little bit of controversy, people say, well, I don't think he was saved. You know, he only know the baptism of John. Well, no, but he was preaching the way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the church at that time, the early days, it was called the way. They identified the Christians with the way. Later, it was a slam to call them Christians. Oh, you're Christ-like Christian. You know, that was a derogatory term. But he was teaching accurately the way. But he didn't have a full knowledge. He didn't have a full scope of what Jesus and the Apostle Paul, their message. And I believe it really came down to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know that experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We call it the epi experience. The Bible has three Greek prepositions, we'll probably do this next week, that deal with the Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer. The Holy Spirit is para, or with us, drawing us to Jesus Christ. When somebody preached the gospel to me, it was like the Holy Spirit was there drawing me. I rejected at times, but I thought, well, that's interesting what they're saying. And then I was drawn. And then the second preposition, the para, is the with. The second is the Holy Spirit being in you when you accept Christ, the EN. He comes in you and you're a born-again Christian. But then, remember when Jesus said, wait or tarry in Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit comes epi upon you? Jesus already, in the book of Gospel of John, he had already breathed in them the Holy Spirit. I believe that when he breathed in them, we'll more details next week, they had the Holy Spirit in them. But then he said, tarry until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you might be my powerful witnesses for Christ. I think that's one of the things that Apollos, he hadn't quite understood and received that full knowledge. And if he wasn't saved, and I have to say some commentators will say that. I don't believe that, because when he's with Priscilla and Aquila, they never give a conversion experience of Apollos. They only teach him more accurately, a fuller knowledge of what he's already preaching. And so we'll see that as we go on. But notice that he's eloquent, he's mighty, and he's instructed in the things of God. And that means to resound or echo. If you're ever in a canyon and you speak out, I've been in those, and it's kind of interesting to hear your voice, you know, echoing. It's kind of a repetition, and that's the idea. Teaching by persistent repetition. Sometimes people go, oh, well, I've heard that before, Bill. Okay, that's good. Can you relate that same thing to your friend? Oh, well, no, I don't know it that well. Well, then you need to hear it again, because learning is by repetition. So if we hear something over and over, well, we need to hear it until we can now repeat it and share it and teach it to another. So he could, and he did. He was instructed in that way, and he was fervent. He was fervent in spirit, Apollos was. And fervent means to boil. Have you ever put a pan on the stove and you forgot it, and all of a sudden it's boiling over? You know, the thing is, the top is rattling and the water's coming over. That's the idea of boiling, fervent. It's bubbling or boiling over. It's enthusiastic fervor. And what a good example that is for us. Although he didn't have all the knowledge, some bubbling over Christians, they don't have all the knowledge, but I'll tell you, they're fervent. They're enthusiastic in their faith, and I love that. Because you can always teach, you can always train them like Apollos was in the deeper things of the Lord. I don't know if Paul, he was impressed with Apollos and his fervency, or, you know, Paul went around to a lot of different places and he saw a lot of people that were fervent and a lot of people that weren't. And so when he wrote to the Romans, he said not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I don't know if he was thinking of Apollos when he wrote that to the Romans, this whole fervency, or maybe it was thinking about some others, but he also talked about being slothful. maybe some of the Christians were slothful in business. So he said, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, today it's almost, we've reversed that and we've become fervent in business and slothful in spirit, serving ourselves. I mean, if we've fallen into that, we need to change that in this new year. We need to reverse that. We need to be fervent in spirit, not slothful in business. We need to have, our business needs to reflect our fervency in Christianity, that we're honest, we're sincere, we're good business people. So he lays that out. Now he goes on, we end off here, verse 26 to the end. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Here's the interesting thing. And if you're a Bible student, you probably have recognized this and noticed this. But the placing of names is very important in Scripture. And you find that sometimes names are reversed. And sometimes they're put in different orders. And when the Bible talks about a name and puts one name before the other, it means that that name is leading out in whatever they're talking about. Remember the first missionary journey, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was the leader, basically, of the first missionary journey partway. But then remember when Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, when that name changed, then it's from there on, Paul and Barnabas. And then the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. Paul and Timothy. Paul is always the leading figure. He's the dominant one. But when you look, when we were introduced to these companions, these tent maker companions of Paul, it was Aquila and Priscilla. But notice now who's the leader, the head. It's Priscilla and Aquila. Well, primarily Priscilla mentions her first. She is the leading one here. It's as though she's stepping forward here in maybe a gifting that she has, a gifting of, teaching, a gifting of understanding maybe the scriptures, even beyond her husband. I find that some women are more diligent in the Word of God and the study of the Word of God than their husbands. The interesting thing. Now, the husband is still the head of the family, but the wife, she has a desire for the things of the Lord, it seems like even more than the man or the husband. Now, I'm sure Aquila was still the head of the house. As somebody has said, that the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck that turns the head, that may be true. I know that my wife, she's very precise and very diligent in certain things. And that word accurately, teaching him more, Priscilla and Aquila instructing more accurately, it means precision, thoroughness. It's a character of exactness. My wife is more exact. So where are we going? We're going to go there. What route are we going to take? Oh, we'll just, wherever the traffic's best. No, what route are we going to take? What time are we going to leave? Are we taking the dog or not? I mean, she is very precise, and I'm more general. And so that has got me in a lot of trouble. But, I don't mind vacuuming. I like to vacuum. But I'll be vacuuming, a throw-down rug, and I'll vacuum it, and I think it's pretty good. She goes, you missed the hair, the black hair. When we did have Bella, our dog, the black hair. What? You can see that? And I'll go over and I go, okay, and so I'll vacuum it. And then I get a bill in the mail for Macy's, and I go, hun, what is this Macy's? What'd you buy? She goes, what? I can't see it. I need my glasses. You know, it's like selective eyesight, I guess. But my wife is very detailed, and that's what I love about her, because I tell you, when she studies the scripture, she goes in deep. She asks me questions. I go, I don't know. I didn't go that deep. And I'm not that much of a scholar, but I do love the word, and I know the word. And I love to teach the word devotionally, where it just hits the heart. That's more of my thing, hitting the heart. And hers is the head. And I think Priscilla was there. She had that head that just had the scriptures laid out in a wonderful way. Now note this for the ladies, that a woman can have any position in the church. She could lead in the Sunday school ministry. She can lead in the worship ministry. She can lead in the financial oversight in the ministry. She could lead, she can head up every single ministry. There's one thing that God restricts her from, just one thing. The Lord denies the woman the pastoral role over the congregation. That's the only thing. You see, but everything else, she has wisdom, and you want to put them in charge. You see, but the Bible tells us, Timothy tells us, my little sidebar here, since we're talking about Priscilla, and this kind of works in here. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14, Paul describes that. I do not allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man. He's talking about in the pulpit, because those are the pastoral epistles in Timothy and Titus. And he says, why? Because of creation order, that the man was created first and then the woman. And the fall, that it was not the man that was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. So not only creation order, not only the fall, but if you went to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 7, you find two other reasons. Because Christ is the head of the man, verse 3, and the man is the head of the wife. And then if you go to verse 7, it says that the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. And how are we that? By our obedience and submission to the scriptures. And so you find that there is an order, and the only thing that God restricts is that the woman be the head of the household. When it's a husband-wife household, obviously she has to be the head of the household if it's single family, but also the man is the head of the household, and the pastoral role is to lead the congregation. So that's my little sidebar, and I know that there are churches that ordain women as pastors, but I just don't think it's biblical. You know, you want to be biblical when it comes to the word. So this word accuracy, and again, make my point again, this word accuracy is precision, it's thoroughness, and it characterizes exactness. Exactness. And in addition, it has the idea of strict conformity to the norm. To the norm and the standard. What is the standard? It's the Bible. It's this. When we go outside of this, we've gone outside the norm. We've gone outside the standard. And that's why in a couple weeks, Sunday after the second service, we'll show you where the church is going away from the norm, away from the standard, away from what we're finding here in the Bible. And then as we get into the Wednesday night, we'll talk about, you know, Calvary Chapel, the roots, what we believe in the church structure. But that is so important here, because Apollos is so powerful in his preaching, he can draw people to himself. And if he went off track, that's a very dangerous thing. Now, also, as we end off here, there's an ethical part to this. An ethical part to this word, accuracy. And it deals with behavior. Behavior, it focuses on careful attention regarding the danger of being deceived and continually attacked by the enemy of our soul, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whether it's to draw the church into bad doctrine or draw the church into bad behavior, all of that is wrong. I just read just the headline just, what, yesterday? The Methodist Church, they've decided now to ordain homosexuals and same-sex marriage. And so there's a division. There's those that want to hold to the scriptures and those that want to go the other way. That's what we're talking about. You see, whether it's doctrinal, usually doctrinal, when you're off doctrinally, you'll be off behaviorally as well. And so he lays that out. Now, as I mentioned, Apollos, I think, was ignorant of some of these things, and primarily the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that epi experience that we'll deal with more next time. And we're going to see how Paul, he moves toward Ephesus. We'll see it next time. He's 3 years. He's never spent, at least scripturally that we know, that much time in one church plant in the area of Ephesus. And so we'll see this whole idea, and it's really kind of spelled out more in chapter 19, the lacking that Apollos had in his preaching, and how we'll look at and study the whole idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank, let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to the first Sunday of the month, and we're going to celebrate this new year by partaking of communion. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your grace and your love in the scripture. Boy, the accuracy, just, it's like driving straight. It's like taking a vacation and just going directly to the destination. And Lord, you take us on this journey. What an incredible journey it is. And Lord, we don't want to waver to the left or to the right. Lord, we want to be on track. Lord, doctrinally in our life and also behaviorally in our life as well, how we live our life. So Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I would pray for those that have never have trusted you as Lord and Savior that are here this morning. And Lord, what a wonderful thing to give an invitation. As I just talked to the wife of the fellow that led me to the Lord down in Waikiki many, many years ago, and I realized he was only 17 years old, walking down Waikiki with a guitar on his shoulder, me and my friend doing just crazy, stupid things, and called him over, and he shared the gospel with me and how Christ can change from the inside out. For me, I always tried to get this so-called spiritual experience, this cosmic consciousness from the outside in. Perfect body, perfect health, perfect eating, yoga, all this stuff. Never made it. And he said, if you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, he'll change you from the inside out. And that's exactly what happened. And I would pray this day, Lord, if there are any here that have never trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would open their heart in this new year, this new direction, this new beginning for them. And Christ would come in and just change them from the inside out. Give them a new beginning. Give them a new life. It's a new year, but I pray that there would be a new you by opening your heart to Jesus. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Through the message, he's been knocking on your heart's door. And he said, if you open, I will come into you and fellowship with you and you with me. And that fellowship with the Lord, that intimacy with the Lord, it changes us from the inside out. And so, if you'd like to trust Christ and have forgiveness of sin, pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And I confess that I'm a sinner, that I've hurt you, I've hurt other people, and I've hurt myself through my waywardness. And I come to you this day and ask you to come into my life, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And by saying that, I turn to you with everything within me. And I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. And you write my name in your Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pass the communion elements out, and I'll come back up and I'll pray for all of us. So hold on to those, and I'll be back up. Lord, that which I also declared to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep or die. And if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Father, we thank you so much that as we hold in our hand this bread, Lord, just the bread representing your body. Lord, it's so significant. It's not just a piece of bread. It's significant in the fact that it's representative. It's a symbol of your body and what you did for us 2,000 years ago that is even effective today because it still lives on in heaven in that eternal realm, and we thank you for that. This bread is unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin. And Lord, just as you are sinless, you're the Lamb of God without sin. And just as this bread is striped and your body, you took upon yourself that scourging for us. And by your scourging, we're healed. And it's pierced through. And it speaks of the transgression. You were pierced through for our iniquity. The judgment that should be upon us came upon you. And you did everything for us to bring us now to this place of fellowship with you and a healing of body, soul, and spirit. Oh, Lord, we know that we still have problems in this life. Some of our bodies are weak and maybe frail and fading. And maybe even some of our minds are the same. And yet we know that there's a perfection in heaven. And yet here, this speaks of what you've done for us. So God, I do pray that you touch us physically. You touch us mentally. Lord, spiritually, draw us close to yourself. Lord, that healing that comes with that work that you did on the cross, Lord, we appropriate it to our lives. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread together. Lord, and we thank you for the cup. And it's not just a cup of grape juice, but it symbolizes and it represents something that is the most powerful thing that humanity has ever known. Oh, we think of nuclear power. Lord, this is so powerful to change lives, to bring a sinner into a full, sinless relationship with God. Lord, we thank you for the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Lord, you say the life is in the blood. And Jesus had a sinless life with sinless blood flowing through his veins. You say the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We can't shed our own blood for our own sin. It's sin marred. But we thank you for what Jesus Christ did and our belief in that work that he did on the cross, that we leave this place, we start a new year guilt-free, sin-free, because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, that our Father in heaven sees us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You can say rose-colored glasses, but they're really Christ-colored glasses, that we are now free, free indeed. Let's partake of the cup together.